Aren't you thankful for the songs that God gives us to sing? He didn't have to do that. We could understand and praise God just with words, and yet He blesses us with music, and I am so thankful to be and to serve and to worship in a place where we can sing such a wide variety of songs and to do that together. God is amazing. God is good. He is worthy of our songs and our worship. Our passage today is from Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, as we round out Mark 10 together. So I would encourage you to have your Bibles open and turn there with me. You're welcome to use the Bibles that are in the pews there. It should be around page 816, 817, something like that. It'll also be up on the screen behind me. And we'll begin this morning by reading this together. And so I would invite you to stand. And we do that not out of tradition, but because it is a way to honor God. And so it's just a physical way, as Sonny was already talking about, that we can demonstrate our worship to Him. He is worthy of that. So the story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. You may have heard of this before. And it says this: "Then they came to Jericho as Jesus and His disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you.' And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.' 'Go,' said Jesus, 'your faith has healed you.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." Father, we say it every week, and we don't ever want to grow tired of proclaiming the fact that we are so very thankful for your word. We do not deserve it. You didn't have to give it to us. We see your glory in creation. We see your presence in the created order. And yet you gave us very specifically a special form of revelation in your word. And so we want to open it today. We want to feast upon it. We want to worship over it. We want to understand you better. So I pray today that we would have eyes to see. As a blind man 2,000 years ago understood and saw in his heart who you were, and you radically changed his life, may that happen today. For that to take place, Father, we are going to have to die to ourselves and our own ideas and our own struggles and the things that we fall into, and we're going to have to live for you. So I pray you would be great and much and more in this place, and that we would just fade out of sight, so that when people see us individually or as families or collectively as a body, they see you. We want to exalt Jesus, and may you draw men and women and children to yourself. Father, very specifically and with expectation and in faith, I pray this morning that those that know you would draw nearer to you, would understand you more clearly and have eyes to see you better. And those that don't know you would have eyes to see for the first time, and they might be like Bartimaeus and say, "I want to see." And you would recognize their faith and grant them your salvation, and they would follow you. We love you. It's just a joy to be here among your people, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Hey, you can be seated. Thank you. These seven verses this morning will serve really as the final episode for us in a much larger portion and section of the Gospel of Mark that we have been in for quite some time. It's a section that sees Jesus moving toward Jerusalem. He is knowing that he's going to suffer. He is aware that he is going to die, but he is still very purposefully walking toward the cross. And all the way along this path toward Jerusalem, Jesus has been molding, and he has been teaching, and he has been shaping his followers about what it means to truly be his disciples. All right? When they signed on some 3 or 3.5 years previous, they probably had no idea what they were in store for. And Jesus is teaching them how to live life in such a way that they rightly bear his character and his name, so they can be the ambassadors that he has called them to be. And this much larger section of the Gospel of Mark actually begins back at the end of chapter 8. Mark 8, 31 through 38. You can turn there if you want, or you can just look up on the screen at this diagram. But that's where Jesus makes his first prediction of his coming death. Remember, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he begins to lay out very clearly. He'll do it three times in Mark chapters 8 through 10, that he is going to die. And with this prediction of his death starts this very long series of multiple teachings on the nature of discipleship, on what it means to follow Jesus. Instructions from Jesus to his closest followers about the nature of the Christian life. But it also begins a section, Mark chapters 8 through 10, that is largely void of miracles. We don't see hardly any miraculous activity from Jesus. In fact, the only miracle that we do come across takes place in Mark chapter 9. And it's just because the disciples can't do it themselves. Remember, Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. He comes down, and the other disciples are arguing with the Pharisees. And there's this man there who has a demon-possessed son, and he's brought the boy to Jesus and his disciples. And the disciples can do nothing. And so what does Jesus do? He sweeps in, he cleans up, he heals the man, he heals the boy, and sends them on their way, but only because the disciples could not. But really, other than that, from the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10, we don't see really any miraculous activity on the part of Jesus in the realm of healing. So either A, it didn't happen, and Jesus chose not to heal during that time, which could be possible, he has that right. Or B, Mark, very strategically, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chose not to put those healings in his gospel account or to place them in this text. In either case, what we find is not a large number of miraculous healings in a physical sense, but a very large number of very pointed and practical teachings from Jesus to his followers about what it means to know him. He is putting his disciples through a very quick crash course on the nature of the Christian life, on what it means to view this world from heaven's perspective and not just their own, what it means to rightly live as a citizen of this new kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate and to bring to its fullness. He is driving home key points of theology, knowing all the while that his time is short, the end is near. Just around the corner is the cross. Jesus knows that. The disciples don't get it yet. And so Jesus continues to hammer it home. Just think about in this portion of the Gospel of Mark, all that Jesus has talked about. He's reinforced again and again and again, three times, the primary importance and place of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. How everything spins off of that. He has talked about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Not great in the world's eyes, but great as a servant, as a humble, sacrificing servant in God's eyes. He has talked about the value of our unity as believers and the necessity of cooperation within the church. He highlights what God thinks about the place and priority of marriage and how important it is for us to approach God as a child, humble and broken. He has talked to us at length about how the so-called treasures of this world, the riches, the possessions, the money, the recognition and prestige, how all of those things, instead of being really good, as the world says, can in fact be the worst things for our souls, and they can poison us. The Messiah, in this portion of Mark, is very deliberate to take every opportunity he can to drive these points home, instructing his closest followers, and by extension us, what it means to really follow him. How should this thing look from day to day? And again, I cannot stress enough that all the time he brings them back to the cross. Three times he says, all this stuff I'm talking about, it centers on my sacrifice. All this stuff that I'm telling you to do, your motivation is my cross and my burial and my resurrection. He is connecting this new way of living to what he is going to do for them on Calvary. All right? And in fact, the next passage that we encounter after this one marks the end, obviously, of chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see the subheading there probably says the triumphal entry. And so it marks the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life. The cross is literally on the doorstep. Now again, one of the very interesting things that I said earlier about this text is that according to these verses, Jesus had not been healing many people during this time. Now, certainly, we can assume, I think, very safely, that there had to have been many people around Jesus who wanted to be healed. There always were. There had to be a multitude of people who were in need of physical healing. But for whatever reason, Jesus had chosen, again, it's his decision, not to meet their requests. At least not until he encounters Bartimaeus in this passage today. And so from the very outset, I want to begin by saying that I think Jesus chooses to heal this man for some very strategic reasons. I think that we'll find in just a moment that this entire healing episode serves in a lot of ways as a summarizing statement of all that Jesus has been teaching in these last couple of chapters. And actually, at least in Mark's gospel account, this is the last healing that Jesus will perform before he dies. And so I think it carries with it a great measure of symbolism and significance. And here's how it unfolds. Then they, that's Jesus and his followers, they came to Jericho. And as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus and his disciples, previous to this, had primarily been ministering up in the northern regions of Israel, in and around the Sea of Galilee. But it was Passover time. It was springtime. Jesus would be crucified during the Passover. So very much the same time of year that we find ourselves in today and this morning. And Passover was one of three pilgrimage feasts for every able-bodied Jewish male. They were required, if they were able, to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this. And so what would happen for Jesus and his followers is they would head down south from the Sea of Galilee along the Jordan River, and they would encounter Jericho there and cross the Jordan River, and then they would head west 10, 20 miles to the city of Jerusalem, and they would celebrate Passover. And so this is what Jesus is doing. That's what it's talking about when it says they go to Jericho and they're on their way to Jerusalem. And this would have been a very common travel route for many people in northern Israel. So the streets, you've got to imagine, are packed. The highways would have been congested. The traffic would have been thick. Imagine if three times a year we were required, all of the citizens of Washington, to converge on one place. You can imagine the congestion that would be there. And as such, it makes quite a bit of sense that a beggar would position himself, right, on one of those roads that was a key point of travel. Lots of people, foot traffic, religious celebration, a giving, festive attitude. It's very strategic for Bartimaeus to say, "Hey, I'm planting myself right here." And most likely he was not the only beggar who was doing that. And so the road is busy. There is this consistent drone of animals and carts and families and children. And blind Bartimaeus sits there on the roadside, probably on his only physical possession, which is his cloak. And he begs for his livelihood based on the generosity of others. When all of a sudden he catches word that Jesus of Nazareth is approaching. He hasn't come yet, but he's on his way, and Bartimaeus hears of this. Now, by this time in Jesus' ministry, he's been on the scene in a public sense for 36 to 40 months, let's say. So he is not an unknown quantity. They know who he is. He's been crisscrossing the countryside, healing and teaching, performing miracles. He has been stirring up the religious hopes of the nation, and he has been stirring the pot of the political scene in Israel. And so when Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is drawing near, he realizes, I think, very quickly, this is not just another in a long line of spiritual pilgrims. Jesus of Nazareth is a little bit different. When he heard, it says, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now, I think it's important to note that this blind man does not refer to Jesus in the typical sense. He doesn't call him a teacher, as many people had. He doesn't claim that he is a prophet, as others had. He doesn't even draw upon Jesus' most common label for himself, which was the Son of Man. What does he call him? He says, "the Son of David." Now, this is the only passage in all of the Gospel of Mark where that label and that tag is placed upon Jesus. The idea being that the Messiah who was prophesied to come and to be sent from God, the chosen one, was predicted to come through the line and the family and the house of David. In fact, God had promised King Solomon, who was the son of David, during the first dedication of the first temple in the Old Testament, God had said to Solomon, "Look, there will always be somebody from your line on the throne." In fact, here's that passage in 1 Kings chapter 9. "I," God says, "will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.'" And so the people of Israel, and rightly so, firmly believed that when the Messiah did arrive, he had to come from the lineage of David. And so all of that to say this. When a blind man alongside a road outside of Jericho during a religious celebration in Israel, when he hears that Jesus is coming on the way, I think he begins to put some pieces together. What he knows and what he has heard and what the Spirit is doing in his life, things start to meld and to coalesce. Bartimaeus had heard of the healings, undoubtedly, of the raising of the dead, of the healing of the lame, of the cleansing of the leper. He was aware of Jesus' powerful and wise words of teaching, how he spoke with authority and influence, so much so that the people on the whole said, "No one has ever spoken this way before. Where does he get this wisdom?" And even though, and this is the irony of the passage, even though Bartimaeus is blind, he has eyes to see, doesn't he? Jesus is saying and doing things that are not in the typical job description of your everyday traveling preacher. He is performing acts that only God can accomplish. He is speaking in a way that is absolutely unique. And, by the way, he is from the line of David. And so because of these evidences and the work of the Spirit, I think that there is a faith that is birthed by the work of God in this man's heart. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we remember that Jesus has consistently encouraged and commanded his followers to what? He says, unplug your ears, open up your eyes, really see and consider who I am. And we remember just recently, Jesus has been pretty condemning toward his closest disciples. What does he say back in Mark 8? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, Jesus, again, is hammering home on his followers, look, see, listen, perceive, understand, put the pieces together. And now this poor beggar seems to have surpassed all of them in his understanding of who Jesus really is. And so he begins to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, those around Jesus do not take kindly to his enthusiasm. And look what happens. Many rebuked him, told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. And so the irony of the situation again is that the blind man who cannot see, he can actually see who Jesus is better than the followers who have been with him for 30 to 40 months. And those around Jesus only serve to demonstrate their spiritual blindness even more as once again they rebuke and shun someone who's trying to get close to Jesus, right? Jesus has made it abundantly clear again and again, "I have come for the sick and the needy. Don't prohibit these little ones from coming to me. You serve them. You minister to them. You lower yourself below them and minister in my name." That's greatness. It's not lording yourself over those who are marginalized in society. Bring them to me. And so along comes Bartimaeus, blind, poor, beggarly, back of the line, bottom of the barrel, insignificant according to the world's measure of worth. And those closest to the Savior who should know better, what do? They refuse and they rebuke and they try to run him off. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He would not be deterred. This blind beggar's faith is sincere, it is strong, it is deep. And it reminds us, I think, of other people with deep faith that we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember back in chapter 5, you have the woman with the issue of blood who's not supposed to be out in public. She's not supposed to be in the crowd. She is ceremonially unclean. And what does she do? She puts herself in the middle of the wrong situation socially, and she has to get close to Jesus. And Jesus recognizes her faith and heals her. Do you remember in chapter 7, the Syrophoenician woman that comes to Jesus? She's a Gentile. She's an outsider. And she requests of Jesus a miracle. And he says, "Look, I came to the Jews first, not to the dogs." And what does she say? She says, "Well, even the dogs get some of the crumbs that fall off the table." She will not be deterred. And even the father who brings the demon-possessed boy to the disciples and they can do nothing, does he run away with his tail between his legs? No, he sticks around and he says, "I want to believe. Help my unbelief." Their faith is doggedly determined. It is forward. It is moving toward Jesus. They will not be sidetracked. And I think we see the same thing in this blind beggar. He is genuine. And I think Jesus recognizes this very quickly, and he calls blind Bartimaeus to himself. He stops his progression toward Jerusalem, and he turns and he calls the man to himself. So Jesus stopped and said, "Call him," and they called to the man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you," and throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. There is, like I said earlier, I think a lot of symbolism in this passage. And it causes us to remember and to reflect upon much of what has already taken place in the Gospel of Mark. So we have already been reminded, I think even in this passage, of Jesus' requirement for us to have eyes to see. And it doesn't take physical eyes, does it? It's your heart. We see in this passage the continued unveiling of who Jesus is. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. We should recall from this passage the many blunders that the disciples make as they continually don't get it. And we should ask ourselves, what blunders are we making? And we should see the genuine, single-minded faith of a man who would not be deterred by the crowds and the heckling. And we should be reminded of so many others in the Gospel of Mark who have done the same thing. Now, this emphasis on reflection, I think, continues even as Jesus starts to address directly Bartimaeus. And he says this, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, if you're here a couple of weeks ago, then I hope this triggers something in your mind, because that, in the English, is word for word what Jesus said to James and John. Do you remember that event back in, I think it's chapter 10, verse 36? James and John come to Jesus. They take him aside and they say, "Hey, Master, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And so Jesus says what? He says, "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" All right. That's the exact same question that he asks the beggar here. Now, James and John ask for all the wrong things, right? Power, prestige. They said, "We want to sit on your right and your left when you come in glory. We want the highest positions possible." Very selfish. But the blind beggar is different. He has eyes to see. He has ears to hear. He has a heart to receive. And so he asks very simply, very, very humbly, what does he say? "Rabbi, I just want to see. I want to see." Now, Bartimaeus could have asked for many things. We might think that it's just implicit and obvious. Of course he's going to ask to see, but not necessarily. He could have asked for money, right? He'd been begging for a long time. It would have been very easy for him to have fallen into this victim mentality and say, "Look, I don't really want to see. I never have. I haven't for a long time. I probably never will. Just give me all the resources that I need financially so I don't have to beg here anymore." He could have done that. He could have asked for material possessions and not just financial things. He didn't have much, did he? Scholars say that probably the only thing he possessed was the cloak on which he sat to get the dues as he begged. And what did he leave behind when he followed Jesus? The cloak. So he didn't have anything. Could have asked for money, could have asked for possessions, but he doesn't. He says, "Rabbi, I want to see." There's faith there, folks. Now, it's interesting, even that word "rabbi" is unique, because it does not just mean teacher. In the Greek, in this passage, the word is not simply rabbi, it is rabboni. And it's a little bit different, but it is much more personal than just rabbi. So it doesn't just mean teacher, it means my teacher. So he says, "My teacher, my master, I want to see." That there is a personal connection. And really the only other place that we ever see Jesus addressed as rabboni takes place in the Gospel of John, when Mary Magdalene encounters the resurrected Christ on Easter morning, falls at his feet, embraces his legs, and says, "Rabboni, my teacher." So you see the personal nature that is there. We see the same thing here with this man who desires to be healed. There is deep faith implied in her words, Mary Magdalene, as well as in that of blind Bartimaeus. "Rabbi, I want to see." Now, as I've said previously, this is a very unique and interesting passage. It's really unlike anything else that we've come across so far in the Gospel of Mark. In a sense, it is a passage of closure and conclusion. We are about to enter the final week of Jesus' life. The end is drawing near. And we are reminded, once again, even in this passage, of the deep and lasting impact that the cross of Jesus is to have on our lives. Jesus of Nazareth is not just another miracle worker. He is not some powerful speaker or just another in a long line of prophets from days gone by. He is, as he was, the Son of David. He is the Messiah, the chosen one. He is God's promised salvation for us. God come down, God with us, Emmanuel. That's who Jesus is. And his presence on earth, I cannot say this passionately enough, his presence on earth is the most significant single fact in all of human history, or all of history outside of humans. It is the most important thing. There is nothing greater than the fact that God came to this place as a man named Jesus of Nazareth, that he took on human flesh, that he came and he lived and he died and he was buried and he was resurrected, and that because of his sacrifice on the cross, and because of his victory over death and sin by coming back to life and being raised, because of that, nothing will ever be the same again. And so I ask you this morning, do you have eyes to see that? And you don't have to have physical eyes. That's the point of this passage in a large sense. Do you see who Jesus is? Do you see that he has come to call to himself? Not the righteous, none of us are, but the sick and the wounded and the injured. He has come to comfort the hurting and to encourage the broken. He has come to lift the burden of sin and judgment from the weary and to provide joy for those who are grieving. He came to forgive and restore and bring to life those who are dead apart from him, which is all of us apart from Jesus. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And so I think he asks each one of us, I mean, all of us this morning are having an encounter with Jesus right now through his word. And he asks us the same thing he asks these guys. What do you want me to do for you? What is it? You're hearing about me. I'm here. I'm present. I'm speaking to you. What do you want me to do for you? And so each of us have a choice before us, right? We can look at Jesus like James and John did, like some spiritual vending machine to give us whatever we want, a life of ease and a fat checkbook and smooth relationships. We can look at him as a means to our own selfish ends and desires. Or, again, in the irony of this passage, instead of following the followers of Jesus, we can follow a blind beggar who has eyes to see and says, I just want to see. I just want to know you. I want you to be my teacher and my rabbi, my master and my Lord. And then we can get up in faith and follow this Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, the hope of the nations, the only one who can rescue us from our sin. We can do that, or we can be like the disciples and ask for all the wrong things. And so I ask this morning as we close, do you have eyes to see? Do you want to follow him? And really, it applies to all of us, no matter where we're at in this spiritual continuum of if we know Jesus or if we don't. If we've known him for a long time, or you were just baptized this morning, all right? Anywhere along this spectrum, this question applies to us. And so if you do know him, I ask you this. Are you convicted this morning by this passage of summary and conclusion about things that you should know, and yet you are slipping up? Like the disciples, they should have known better, and yet they fail again and again and again. And Jesus is gracious and kind and patient. Is he being gracious and kind and patient with you this morning? And are there changes you need to make in how you're living this thing we call the life of following Christ? Are there some adjustments you need to make? If you know him, I think that question is before us. Do you have eyes to see? What do you want him to do for you? Are you following him? And maybe you don't know him this morning, and maybe you have some honest questions, as blind Bartimaeus did and many others. And I would ask you this morning, do you want to see? Is God shining that light in the darkness? Is he opening your eyes so that you have a sense of vision and understanding and faith that you did not have earlier today? And how are you going to respond to that? As you stand face to face with Jesus, what do you want him to do for you? Is he a get-out-of-hell-free card for you? Is he a ticket to an easier life? Or is he your only hope, and so you are willing to lay your life at his feet and surrender to him on this day and for all times? There's a reason why we ask the people baptized this morning, are you committed to him for the rest of your life? Because that's what it means to get up, leave behind, walk. And notice so many other times Jesus heals somebody in the Gospel of Mark, and then he sends them back, right? He says, go back to your own people. Stay where you're at. Minister here. What is different about blind Bartimaeus? Jesus says, follow me. That's the picture again. When you leave everything and get up and follow him, keep following him. Go. Walk on that road. And where was Bartimaeus walking to with Jesus? To the cross. It was right around the corner. And that's where we walk with Jesus. We take up our cross and we follow him and we die to ourselves. There's so much in this rich passage. And I just ask this question. Do you have eyes to see? And if you do, what changes and decisions need to take place? Father, we love you because you first loved us. We lift you up because there is nobody else worth exalting. There is nobody else worth worshiping. There is nobody else who is the chosen one, the Son of David, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And so we want to know Jesus. And I pray, Lord, for those that already do know you and they have responded already as Bartimaeus did, I just want to see, be my master, be my Lord. I pray that we would walk with you and follow you and grow more and more in the likeness of our King and Savior Jesus. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here today who are struggling in an area of following you, Lord, would you convict them? Would you bring them to a place of brokenness? And then would you lift that burden from them by your grace and carry them in the direction they need to go? And would they change? And Father, very specifically, if there are any here today who are hearing of Jesus of Nazareth, and they are hearing of who he claims to be, of his healings, of his miracles, of his teachings, of the prophecies that he fulfilled, Lord, and they are like blind Bartimaeus, and they are sitting along the road taking all of this in, I pray, Lord, you would open their spiritual eyes so that the truest of healings could take place, and they would surrender their life to you and admit their need and their sin and confess that and turn away from the old life, leave everything else behind and follow you in joy and salvation. Lord, that would just be the joy of our hearts this morning to see someone surrender to you. You're worth it, Jesus. You are our only hope. And so we proclaim that this morning. And as we respond, we ask that you'd help us to do so in a way that is appropriate to what your Spirit is saying to us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.